reading this book is sort of like hiking. You're going to have nice, easy, long stretches, and then you're going to hit a hill occasionally, maybe go down into a valley. But what I would suggest is when you come to the hills and valleys, just skim over it and then wait for it to smooth out again. Eventually it does. He spends quite a bit of time, for example, one section talking about history of Lutheran theologians and how they handled certain topics. You know, I mean, I was bleary-eyed when I got through it, so I can imagine, you know. But there are some other paragraphs or pages or two where he's very, it's just bang, 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 bang. It's clear as a bell, rings like a bell. It's easy to take it in. So don't let the stuff that's a little less congenial discourage you from reading, okay? Steve Paulson is in the chair, they call it, you know, in the school, in the chair that Gerhard Ferdy, who you hear me talk about a lot, that Gerhard Ferdy was in. Stephen Paulson was one of Ferdy's students. Remember Meg Madsen, who was here with us years ago? Meg got her PhD with Gerhard Ferdy. So these are the circles that I've been running in for a long time. Ken Jones, who was here with us last fall, Ken is a Ferdian theologian. He subs for Steve Paulson occasionally. That's why he was here, because Paulson forgot about us, much to his embarrassment. And so he said, call Ken. So that's how Ken got here from Iowa, because Ken and Mark Mattis at Grandview College and some others back in the Midwest are part of this theology of the cross movement. There's a pejorative that was used several centuries ago to describe this theology. They were called the Gnasio Lutherans, the true Lutherans. Even in the century or so after Luther, they were already making fun or belittling Luther's theology. And you've seen in the book, if you've read it all, how he talks about Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's good friend, who during Luther's lifetime sort of kept his disagreements under wraps, but after Luther died, he let them all out and started to backpedal and try to soften. He didn't like Luther's will stuff too much. You know, at the end of the day, even he had trouble with it, which is really unfortunate because he did a lot of harm.
Didn't Melanchthon wait a while, though, before he started, like right at the funeral?
Yeah. Yeah, really, at the funeral, he was preaching. He actually had the poor taste to make some comments to that effect. But anyway, the Christian faith is about confessing, not sin, in a sense. It's about confessing what we believe. So Lutherans, really, in one sense, it would be almost more appropriate to not call Lutheran Protestant Christians, but confessing Christians. Because confessionalism is really much more aimed at trying to create a concordia, a harmony, a unity, a kind of coming together, which is what the Book of Concord, that's why it's called Book of Concord. That's a Latin word. Concordia literally means agreement from the heart. That's what the word means. So the Book of Concord was a book saying, here's how we agree with the tradition. You see? And so if you read the Book of Concord, what do you find in there? I mean, page after page, they're saying, the fathers say this, and this has been believed and taught, and we're not departing from anything, you know? But the Roman tradition of Luther's time, as well as the Protestants who were bailing out right and left in all kinds of ways, the enthusiasts, the sectarians, and all these people, if they didn't initially grasp the significance of Luther, they intuitively sense that he's going after something really fundamental here. What is it? Well, Erasmus figured it out. It's the will. And that, as I said today in my sermon, is what drives people nuts. Another thing to keep in mind about free will is the idea of the free will as we think of it today. Well, it was part of the Renaissance, certainly, but the Enlightenment is where we tend to think of it as kind of congealing. But it goes back to Aristotle, way back. It's a kind of a cognitive, philosophical concept, you know, this freedom to choose, to size things up and to make a decision kind of thing. But if you don't have that grid that you've laid over them, and you read the scriptures just as they are, without the Aristotelian Enlightenment category of free will in place, what kind of God do you see there? And they'll give you two choices. Is it a God who makes offers, or is it a God who simply acts? What do you get? You get a God who basically is acting, right? In fact, one of the great commentaries on the Bible, single volume commentaries, written decades ago now, I think by William Lazarus with the old LCA. It was called The Mighty Acts of God. That was how he chose to title, what's the Bible about? The Mighty Acts of God. So this idea of free choice, where God is concerned, is a category that came into theology in relatively modern times, through the Renaissance and the Enlightenment especially. We can understand to some degree why it became so popular. For example, for centuries, so many people had been kind of held down, kept in place by these static institutions and class systems, so that there was, you know, the idea of movement, of mobility, of creativity, of moving outside the box was simply not in the cards, right? You know, if your dad was cutting stone for the cathedral at Chartres, yeah, you could bet your bottom dollar that your great-grandson was going to be cutting stone for the cathedral at Chartres. That's how it was going to work, one generation after the next. So free will really did liberate the mindset of the European societies in a healthy sense, where, along with political changes and so forth, people began to have a sense of their possibilities, their potentials. And that's a very heady thing, because it worked. What Luther saw, and he was no Renaissance man, that's for sure. He wasn't a child of the Enlightenment. He was a medieval man. But what Luther was able to see is that while free will may have a place in deciding whether to have apples or plums for breakfast, where God is concerned, it's an illusion. And he wasn't saying this because he didn't really understand what was going on in the thinking of like Erasmus and these Enlightenment thinkers. It's because he was looking at the Bible. And he was saying, that's not what we see going on here. The Bible shows us a picture of the humanity that is bound to itself, to its own will, its own pretensions, its own sin. And therefore, God has gone to work to liberate and to free us from this death sentence, this sickness unto death called sin, through Christ. So, and that's why with Erasmus, then he could say, you know, finally, that you know, you've figured out what the real issue is. And effectively, he's saying, and what I'm really trying to defend here in the scriptures, finally, is the freedom of God, not our freedom. But you see, we live in a time historically when this free will stuff has become second nature to us. Because we're born late into it, and we're not good Bible students, we're not biblically literate anymore, we just assume, as we pick up the scriptures, and we find these texts, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, great, that whoever believes in him. Ah, see? You have to believe. There is something for me to choose. Well, that's not what the text says. It's a whoever believes. It's a wide open whoever. And as I said in my sermon, in the framework then of what Jesus told Nicodemus at the beginning of that pericope or that text, now you can understand what he's saying. He's not contradicting himself. On the one hand, he's saying, well, faith comes by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit blows like the wind, and it's God's doing, and you know, you don't do it, he does. And then at the end of the conversation, he's saying, oh, by the way, you have to choose God to be saved. Of course not. But because we take free will for granted, we assume that we have something to say about everything, we assume that's true where God is concerned. And as I said earlier in my sermon, preachers can't resist going there, because a lot of them believe it too, because they've been taught that, you see. So Gerhard Fertig and Steve Paulson and others in this tradition would say that the resistance to this kind of preaching, the defensiveness that it creates, exposes what's really going on, you see. The fact that we will defend our will against the grace of God. I mean, think about it. What don't we like about infant baptism, we free will people? It's too gracious. It's too merciful. You see, and what Luther would say at that point, gotcha. Gotcha. You just let your cat out of the bag. What you're interested in is you, maintaining control. You don't care about grace, you care about you. Now, This is really heart and soul, fundamental core Lutheranism. And even the people in Luther's time who had trouble with the will stuff at least acknowledged this, you know, to some extent, that yes, grace, oh, it's grace, you know, mercy. But it's just so difficult to follow the logic of that, the consequences of it, you know. I still remember and recall that infamous Good Friday sermon that I preached years ago over at St. Michael's, where I preached this stuff. And I start out by saying that, you know, it's Good Friday, Christ died for sins, but I said, here we are on this beautiful day in Corona del Mar, California, day like this. I said, do you feel like a sinner? Well, I certainly don't, you know. But that's not the logic of the gospel. The logic of the cross is that the scripture says Christ died for our sins and we must be sinners. That's the logic of the gospel. So when you follow the logic, you see, of the way Luther unpacks the will, where you wind up is with the gospel. That's the only place you can come out, you see. Not me, but you, O Lord. Not my will, but thine be done. See, that's the place where you come out. And then if you follow the logic of grace in terms of the Christian life, then the outcome is freedom. If you follow the logic of the bound will of man and a woman and the free will of God to its conclusion, and in terms of how God has dealt with this, what you end up with is freedom. Now that you don't have to do anything, what do you want to do? So Luther wrote one of the books he had to write, because it was theologically necessary for him to write, was The Freedom of the Christian. He had to write that book because it was a logical consequence of his understanding of grace, you see. The Freedom of the Christian. The Christian is a dutiful servant subject to everyone. The Christian is a free lord subject to no one. Open carte blanche, you see. So the question of the will, then, this is where you want to kind of focus here when you read. The question of the will is not academic. It really is about the nature of the gospel itself. It gets to the very heart of things in terms of what is the good news. And one of the implications that's difficult to face and deal with, of course, in a time like this, is if this is so, then there must be, it's apparent that there are millions of people inhabiting church buildings who do not understand the gospel. And that's a very difficult thing to have to look at. Because, well, you know, look at us on Sunday morning. We're getting smaller by the month. And what, Saddleback, what do they have, 7,000 on Sunday morning? And if I preached the sermon that I preached this morning over there, what do you think would happen? Damage control. You better believe it. Absolutely. The guest preacher this morning from the Lutheran Church in Corona del Mar, ooh, Corona del Mar, ooh. And then Pastor Mark gets up there and cuts him off at the knees for Jesus' sake. It's a paradigm shift, you see. And this is what extends out of the text this morning in John. This is not some little cushy discussion with Nicodemus, a little theological debate going on here. Jesus cuts him off at the knees. What do I have to do? Jesus, what? It's shocking. Born again. You have to die and be born again. It's death to life, not vice to virtue. You see, it's working right there in that text. Nicodemus wants to know how to be more virtuous, more righteous. And Jesus is saying you have to die first. So the righteousness of God becomes your righteousness. So, as I say, take off the free will grid, Christianity as vice to virtue grid, off of reading Scripture or reading this book, and rather see the Christian life as bondage to freedom, death to life, vice to faith, to righteousness, to Christ's righteousness, to grace. And the Bible reads differently. Now, suddenly, the shoulds and the oughts and the musts just, You know, when you meet those, you say, yes, I know I'm a sinner, but I am baptized. I have been crucified. I am dead. It's no longer I who live. So accuse me all you want, world, flesh, and the devil. I belong to him. And then what does the old Adam say? Well, you just can't. You see, that's the saint and sinner. That's the simul justus et peccator, the, at the same time justified and sinner. Again, it's not an academic point Luther makes. He's describing what actually happens when the gospel begins to go to work. See, and we reveal our bondage in the way we react to it. I want to be bound. Don't tell me I'm free. It's not that easy. And so if you have the good sense to come in here on Sunday morning and say, I am in bondage to sin and I can't free myself, well, that's a great thing, right? I mean, you can actually spit those words out without being defensive about it and acknowledge it. And then once you've really laid out in front of the whole congregation and the pastor that you are a sinner and you want to be a sinner, the pastor is given the obligation and the command and the charge and the responsibility to stand up and say, so what? Your sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. How about that? Now what? Well, why don't we sing? Yeah, see? So it really matters, doesn't it, in terms of how you view this question is not academic. It shapes the entire Christian life and proclamation. To leave the proclamation dangling without any shoulds or oughts or buts or musts at the end of it, it just creates havoc with us, you know. But you get used to it. What did Ferdy say, Garrett Ferdy say about sanctification, you know, living into the Christian life? He said, sanctification is getting used to your justification. You see, it's becoming comfortable with the fact that the godly ones are the ones who have received mercy, the ungodly ones. But if you haven't gotten to the ungodly state yet, well, then that's what the law has to do to you. So that's why Paulson starts his book by saying that Lutheranism begins by perversely attacking not the worst, but the best, so that we don't have any recourse to try to stand on our merits in some way. And then once we've gotten that cleared up, now we can unveil Jesus in all his glory, see? Well, if I have no hope even in the best of times and the best things that I do and in the most marvelous achievements that I've accomplished, then where do I turn? Jesus! You see? And then the proof is in the pudding. So the gospel then does not come as a formula. Even baptism is not that. It's a living promise that is restated and restated and restated. That's what Luther was trying to say when he was talking about returning to baptism. The language that he's using, trying to say that what the Christian does is live in baptism, live in the forgiveness of sins. It's a continuing reality. You have to keep hearing a preacher tell you that your sin is forgiven, that you're a sinner, but your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. Because 24 hours after you've left the church building, you've already convinced yourself that somehow it all depends on you again. Or you've demonstrated to yourself that you're not up to whatever kind of righteousness you think you ought to be pursuing. Now what do I do? You see? So when you come back to the church, the last thing you want the preacher to do is to say, try harder, be better, you know, shame, shame, shame. The first word we need to hear when we come in the door, the first word that those who are conscious of their bondage need to hear when they come in the door is that is no barrier to God's mercy. You are forgiven for Jesus' sake. And I suppose if we were all on that page completely and we embraced it and loved it and relished it in some sense, that we wouldn't even need to have preaching because that'd be enough. We'd confess our sins, we'd hear the absolution, and that would be sufficient. But since it's not, we have to have the law and the gospel pounded into us so that those who have yet to have crossed over from virtue to grace have their virtues ripped out from under them. Now, if you begin to understand that, you begin to understand something about law gospel preaching, you see. So for some folks, it might take days, months, weeks, years. You know, some folks may sit in a pew and all they do is think that the pastor is pounding on them, being too negative. And because of that, they don't hear the glorious anecdote because they don't see any problem. They want Jesus to be an example. Tell them what to do. Show them how to live. But to simply be all in all and everything, period, well, we don't need that because I'm doing or I want to do or I need to do or I should do, you see. And some folks can sit in a church pew virtually their whole lives and they simply, you know, and if you would ask Jesus about that, he'd say the Spirit blows where it will. And that also attacks free will, doesn't it? That also offends us. There ought to be some formula. Well, all we can point to is baptism. When Luther was tormented by his doubts and his opponents, you know, he didn't say, well, I'm a good theologian, or I know the Bible, and I believe this sincerely, whatever you might come up with. No, what did he say? I'm baptized. I know to whom I belong. And that was the rock of assurance, you see. And he could do that with a straight face because he had given up the fight that most of us are engaged in throughout life, which is the fight to retain our own freedom of choice. And once he realized, I don't have any freedom where God is concerned, I'm totally dependent on what kind of God I'm going to get. And he found a gracious God, then he realized that I don't need to defend myself anymore where God is concerned. He's baptized me, that's enough. And he used Romans 6, of course, as the interpretive, properly so, the interpretive grid for baptism, where Paul talks about being baptized into Christ's death and then being raised. And Luther understood that quite literally, that since in baptism Christ takes our sins upon himself, sin no longer has dominion over me. Doesn't mean I won't sin. Doesn't mean that I don't deal with the consequences of sin. But the sin and the law now simply have no power to accuse. None. You could say, but I know I'm a sinner. You don't know what I've done. I don't care. When you were baptized, your sin was forgiven, past, present, and future. It's done. Well, but, you know, again, Pastor, if you really knew me, and if you really knew what sin means as you translate it into my life, you wouldn't be so quick to say that. Oh, yeah, I'd be even quicker. Your sin is forgiven. Not when, if, but your sin is forgiven. So Luther picked up Romans 6, where Paul says, do you not know that when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death? And just as we were baptized into a death like his, so when we were baptized, we were baptized into a resurrection like his. All the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are handed over to you. His benefit, Melanchthon used that term, Christ and his benefits. What are the benefits that we receive in baptism? Forgiveness of sins, life, eternal life, and salvation. Now, what do you have to say to that? Well, or you say, hallelujah, thanks be to God. You see? And if people start saying to you, well, wait a minute, you Lutherans, you just can't say that. Well, now you understand what's going on, you see? Those folks are still defending the old sinful turf, defending bondage. Yeah.
That you could lose that.
Yeah. Well, you could lose it. I mean, since you're not God and your salvation's in his hands, I suppose if you want to look at again, this is an important distinction that Paulson makes in the book. It's the God preached and the God not preached. The God not preached is the theoretical God. What if, you know, if I don't do this, what if God does that? That's the God not preached. But when you know the God who is preached, you don't even ask questions like that. Why? Because neither life, nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You see? So the questions themselves really have no purpose for the Christian. Yeah. So as you live with that utter mercy and grace in time, what goes on here on Sunday mornings? We come into this place of worship, and hopefully by the grace of God and that your preacher isn't too inept, you hear this message over and over and over again. You don't do anything. Christ has done everything. You don't do anything. Christ has done everything. You are baptized. You may trust in his mercy alone without any... Well, after a while, you just actually might start to live like that. But then what happens when you go out there? You get 180 degrees thrown at you every day of the week from family, friends, business associates, relatives, neighbors, everybody you can think of, you see. Churches too. So what happens? You start to question, doubt maybe. Gee, maybe I, you know, gee, this church, maybe I do need to be more careful. Maybe then you're into the God not preached. Now you're talking about God as if you don't know anything about God. He scares you to death. But if you know the God who is proclaimed in the gospel, the God in Jesus, there's no basis for fear. There's no basis for doubt in that. Plenty of base in my own flesh, you know, my own sinfulness. But when I look at Christ, who is unalterably for me, then I can use that language of Paul. Before I was in the womb, he predestined me. I know you just hate that kind of language. He's saying, before I was in the womb, God's promises were already in place for me. That's what he's talking about. The promises were already there. You see? So that's why it seems to me the gospel has to be proclaimed in this absolute way, this radical way. Because if you just crack the door, just so that there's a 16th of an inch of light coming through, the old sinner will be through it like that. And on with some kind of a project. Now, let's stop there and get your questions, responses, anecdotes, rebuttals, whatever.
It's amazing that Paul got this coming out of the...
That's right.
Right away. They had part of it.
I think God... Yeah, I think God saw that Peter didn't get it. Sure. God saw it. Peter, oh, Peter, you're taking this thing off the rails. I got to find somebody else down there to get this show back on the road. Let me read here from Paulson. We'll talk about this in the book, this very thing you're discussing with Paul here at some length. But I want to read here. This is the first opening section of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, a slave is the word, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now, look at the way he starts this. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is Paul's introduction to the Roman congregation. The gospel was foreknown before Paul, obviously. God had prepared it. Paul has been called by this God of the gospel and set apart in order to make Jesus Christ known. That's what he's talking about here. This is the essence of it. The Jesus who God set forward, who he gave to us as a gift. This is the language of predestination. Paul, a slave, called, set apart. I had nothing to do with it. He came upon me, and it was destined to be, you see? And with given a couple of minutes, we could all start raising our objections to this kind of language. Because why? Because we're so determined to defend our freedom. our so-called freedom, even at the expense of denying God. I'm going to be free even if I have to say God is not free in order to keep me free. And that's what the fundamentalists say. Jesus died for your sins, but you must accept him. The image you like to have is the God with his hat in his hand. You know, will you please believe in me? Sir, ma'am? You see? But as I started, we should maybe end with this. Every historical epoch has certain characteristics. For the last several centuries in the West, and increasingly in other parts of the world, of course, we live in a context of assumed freedom, human freedom. The legacy of the Enlightenment is very powerful. Science has gotten humanity running away with itself. We're convinced now of our superiority in everything. We simply cannot go there. As Christians, that's what I believe. Why is it, for example, that science, with all of its marvelous discoveries of the universe and its unfolding of all these things going on out there, leads science to be more and more and more godless? Well, I think one of the things that's going on here is that humanity has found a marvelous way to assert itself, to really run with its full stride. We don't need God for this. We can explore moons and universes beyond us and go into space, and we can discover the cure for cancer and all these marvelous things. Who needs God for any of this? Look what we can do. It's tailor-made for sinners. You don't have to deny any of the benefits of it to be able to criticize it at that level. Saying, well, you're just thinking God's thoughts after him. Big deal. And you're taking credit for it yourselves. Instead of becoming humble and marveling and glorying in the incredible diversity of God's mind and the mystery of God's creative word and power, it's as if there is no God. It's all Big Bang and, you know, all this. And it should not be surprising for a moment for Christian people to see humanity doing this. You see? Luther understood, once you let free will loose, once you give it encouragement, watch out. You see. So we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Ferdy would say, almost better translated, we are in bondage to sin and do not want to free ourselves. We like being bound to our pretensions. And to that kind of person, stuck in that willfulness, the gospel says, you're forgiven. What? Yeah. Well, you just can't say that. Sure I can. Want to hear it again? See? Because the only way to meet the bound will is to proclaim freedom. So here's what I'll end with. Lutheran preaching, you'll read about this in the book. Lutheran preaching looks at the congregation and does not assume a free will to be motivated. It assumes a bound will to be freed. Even understanding that little point can help you understand preaching better, I think. I don't assume you just need a lash put on you so you'll be better. I assume every Sunday that you are bound in your sin and once again need to know that you are forgiven for Jesus' sake, no matter what. You can marshal all the evidence you want for me to look at as to what a sinner you are and that I shouldn't be so easily throwing forgiveness around. And I'll just say, are you finished? Your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. You see. And that kind of absolute radical declaration is good news, isn't it? You see? Then we live out the implications and our freedom leads us to do so. And doubtless there are things we can talk about as Christians as we sit down together and talk about ministry and our common priesthood and all that sort of thing. But where Christ is concerned and his benefits, there is nothing additional for us to do to acquire those benefits. They're for us, unconditionally. And we have to keep hearing it.
God could have chosen another path.
No, he didn't.
He could have chosen the whole list of things.
Well, he tried that with Moses, and it didn't go too well.
Instead of choosing Christ, he could have done that. Yeah. He said, okay, here it is, kids.
He did, and it didn't work too well. Lex Hall said, when the law came in, sin increased. You know, what does the law show you? It shows you what should be and isn't. See, that's all it can do. It shows you what should be and what is not. We'll read about this too in there. Yeah, the Sermon on the Mount is just withering law. You know, if you hear, this is interesting, if you hear the Sermon on the Mount as a description of the God who is not preached, in that sense, in other words, the God who is not in the gospel, then it's, well, those are nice things to live by, good things to work on, you know, good values to clarify, great ideas to take into everyday life, you know, blessed are the meek and being peacemakers, that's great. Well, it is all great. Trouble is, can't do it. And since God is not grading us on the curve here, we have a real dilemma on our hands. But when you hear those words of Jesus through the God who is preached, that is through the law and the gospel, now those words become words that can actually kill sinners and bring them to life. You see, because the one who is preaching that word of unrelenting law, which is what those words are, they're just demands, or just the one who preaches them is the one who went to the cross. You know? So that gets us into the other side of the discussion about baptism, the resurrection side and all that. But anyway, so next time, hopefully we'll all have been through the first chapter, the preacher, chapter one, and then we can start talking about God's weird decision to use preachers to bring about his people, to create a kingdom. Just weird. Yep. Anybody need a book? I got two here. Okay.
What do you say when they say, well, you're not a confessional Lutheran, you don't hold to all the, don't hold third use, that's in your confession, so you're not a confessional Lutheran?
Confessions aren't the Bible. Lutherans have always disagreed about the third use. Yeah. Paulson's absolutely right. Everybody has brought this thing under the legal scheme. Everybody has, one way or another.
Yeah, right. Lutherans included.
Yeah.
The devil's loving it.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely, you know. Yeah. Keep them doing something.
Yeah. I don't have to worry about the church. We're on a project.
Yeah, exactly.